in Galatians. Brother Josh will be preaching from Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amen.
Good morning, church. It is my privilege and honor to be with you on the Lord's Day, opening the Word and being edified and built up by it. It is something to be said for sitting in the front row as I was sitting here waiting to come up, because hearing all the voices of the saints sing in unison is something surely to glory in, because it's a foretaste of what it will be like in heaven. Our sermon text this morning is Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, rather. What I'd like to do, even though Dennis went and read our sermon text, I'd like to go on and read the first 10 verses, just to go on and give us a little bit of context before we jump in. So what I'll do is I'll read the text, we'll pray, and then we will open the Word. And God's Word says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you, God, for your word, for the power of it. Father, let us be encouraged by it, edified by it, taught by it. Sanctify us in your truth. Keep us from distractions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I've outlined the sermon divided the text into three parts. In verses 6 through 7, we're going to see the Galatians' departure and the false teacher's distortion. Verses 6 through 7, the Galatians' departure and the false teacher's distortion. In verses 8 and 9, we'll see a universal warning. A universal warning in verses 8 and 9. And finally, in conclusion, in verse 10, we will see the apostles' ambition. The apostles' ambition in verse 10. So something to be said here at the very outset. We should notice that in most of Paul's letters, the introductory salutation is followed by words of thanksgiving. Words of thanksgiving to God for some feature of his recipient's life or faith. This is common in all Pauline letters. Just a few examples. Romans 1:8. After the salutation, the apostle says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." In 1 Corinthians, as Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:4 through 5, Paul says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge." Another example is he writes to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1, 3 through 4. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints." So this is a common theme. After the salutation, Paul thanks God for those people that he is writing to. Except Galatians is the lone exception. Instead, after the salutation, the apostle plunges at once into stern words of disapproval. It seems here that Paul was so moved by a sense of overwhelming urgency to get straight to the point. And what's the point? Well, Paul is astonished that they are so quickly deserting God. So it appears here that the apostle, after leaving Galatia, received news that those converts in Galatia are abandoning the gospel of free grace, which he had preached to them. He preached to them when he was with them, and now he's departed. Word has come to Paul that they have abandoned those truths, the gospel that Paul had delivered to them. Notice at the outset that Paul, in the first five verses, Paul tells us that the gospel that he received is not a gospel given to him by man. It's not mediated through man, but that gospel message that Paul brought to the Galatian churches was in fact given to him by God, by direct revelation. So he receives news that these Galatian Christians are abandoning that gospel of free grace. He tells us in chapter 4, verse 20, that he wishes that he could be there with them to confront them to their faces. Since this is not possible, Paul proceeds to sit down and write this letter to rebuke them from turning from the gospel that he delivered to them. At the very outset, he says, "I am astonished." He's dumbfounded. He's appalled that the Galatians would so quickly turn from that which they received from Paul. Now, we don't know how long the apostle has been away from the Galatian churches, but the language here suggests that it hasn't been that long. After all, he says, "You have so quickly turned from the message that I first delivered to you." So it seems that very soon after Paul leaves the churches in Galatia, that they begin to turn, that they have agitators coming in from outside Galatia. Later on in the letter, Paul gives us some hint as to where those agitators come from. They might have come from Jerusalem. But nevertheless, it was a very short period of time from the time that Paul leaves those Galatian churches to the time that these Galatian converts begin to imbibe a different gospel. Those who have heard the details of the other gospel are quick to desert God. Notice here that Paul is not concerned with the Galatians deserting him. He does not say, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting me." He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." Paul's foremost concern is for the Galatians' spiritual welfare. He's concerned that The acceptance of a gospel contrary to the one that he has preached is tantamount to deserting God, the one who called them in the grace of Jesus. And this is really important to us because in chapter 6, Paul implies those who are teaching a different gospel only do so to boast in obtaining converts. They boast in externalities. Look at the number of people that I have pulled away from the Apostle Paul, and now they follow me. And it also appears that this was the same charge leveled against Paul by those who have come into the Galatian churches to disturb the peace. The other gospel is void of grace and contrary to what Paul previously preached to them. And this gospel includes supplementing grace with obedience to the law. In particular, it will be male circumcision that Paul will go to a longer in-depth explanation on. We'll return to this momentarily. But notice here that, in particular, male circumcision is at the heart of this error. The external sign of God's covenant people in the Old Testament is now being demanded on those Christian converts in Galatia. And accepting this for Paul is, in fact, desertion of God. The heart of the true gospel is being threatened. Paul tells us what's at stake in verse 6 using the phrase, in the grace of Christ. Because the gospel is all about the grace found in Christ. Paul understands how radical and utterly destructive sin is, and he correctly understands sin so that he knows God must show sinners mercy or no one would be reconciled to God. The Galatians, he says, have been called in the grace of Christ. And in this, something that we should note, the apostle is emphasizing the divine initiative in salvation. So Paul is not concerned with them deserting him. He's concerned with their desertion of the God who called them to him in the grace of Christ. Now, this grace that he speaks of isn't simply a benevolent attitude on the part of God or Christ. No, in fact, what we may say about this grace is demonstrated in God's saving act in the death of Christ, by which the undeserving, the ungodly, are redeemed, justified, and reconciled to God. Something from the very outset here that needs to be noted is that grace and law are mutually exclusive for Paul as a means of justification. So what do I mean by that? They're mutually exclusive for the means of justification. Paul here, as he'll later argue and defend himself against, is not saying that law keeping is bad. In fact, at the end of this letter, Paul will go on and say, this is the way that you should act, and these are the things that you shouldn't do. These are demands that the apostle makes, because keeping in step with these demands are actually the fruit of the Spirit. It shows that they're in step with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God. And then there's prohibitions, the thou shalt nots. So Paul is not saying that the law is in fact bad. What he is saying is that they are mutually exclusive, law and grace, as a means of justification. Justification being declared not guilty in God's courtroom. All men have fallen in Adam. He is the representative head of humanity. Christ is the representative head of those who have been called in the grace of Christ. So what the error here is not just the requirement to obey the law. It's the requirement to obey the law to be found not guilty in the courtroom of God. That is the perversion. That is the Galatian error. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, Romans 11, verse 6. He makes it explicitly clear. But if it, meaning justification, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So the message, which the Galatian Christians are disposed to accept, is so different from Paul's message that it constitutes a different gospel. It's so foreign to the apostle that it is something completely different from that which was given to him and that which he delivered to the churches in Galatia. Before we move on, we should at least, I think, as good Bible readers, ask the question, what does Paul mean when he uses the word gospel? Something that we should be reminded of. The gospel that Paul taught is justification by faith in Jesus apart from works of the law. The Jesus that Paul proclaimed is the crucified Christ, the risen Savior. He is the object of that faith. No other Jesus, no other gospel can be proclaimed as Savior than the Jesus who died for his people's sins and was raised from the dead. Nothing needs to be added to the cross work. Nothing needs to be added to what Jesus accomplished for his people in his life and his death and his resurrection. And that is exactly what the Galatians are doing by requiring law abiding for the sake of justification. This is why Paul writes urgently to them. This is why he doesn't thank God for them. That's why he plunges into words of admonishment and disapproval from the very outset of the letter. It's an emphasis on the error, the grave error that they're dabbling with. This Jesus is the anointed one. Paul's audience in Galatia would have been a mix of Gentiles and Jews. Most of these people would have been utterly offended if they were raised in a Jewish context by Paul's message here. He was making Jesus Yahweh. They were as mad at Paul for this message as they were at Christ when he said the same exact thing during his earthly ministry. Jesus is the anointed one of Isaiah 61:1. The New Testament gives us a, if we could say it this way, a commentary on the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus himself does this. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." What's really interesting about Isaiah 61:1 is that Jesus, in Luke 4:17 through 19, reads this scripture in the synagogue and applies it to himself. Jesus is the anointed one in Isaiah 61:1. He's the Messiah who came to proclaim the good news. He came to liberate humans in bondage to sin. Christ came to liberate. The heart of the Galatian error, then, is their failure to understand Christ and his words. Jesus came saying, "I've come to liberate, to free captives." In a Jewish context, they would have looked at this and go, "We're looking for a political liberator. We're looking for the guy to come and deliver us from Roman rule, from Roman authoritarianism, from Roman occupation." So they've misunderstood the words of Scripture. They've misunderstood Christ. They've misunderstood his apostles. They've also failed to properly understand human nature apart from God. That's the same thing that human beings do today. They fail to understand human nature apart from God. These Galatians, these agitators, these disturbers of the peace, diagnosed sin incorrectly. And this led to a singular or myopic view of the solution to man's sin problem. What was their solution to man's sin problem? Law-keeping. Obey the law. You can be declared righteous in God's courtroom so long as you keep the law. This is common even today, isn't it? Most people that we talk to outside of the church, even those, some of those who profess to be Christians today will say, well, I'm a good person. And in a sense, they may be right by societal standards and norms. We could say someone that doesn't murder, someone that doesn't commit adultery, someone that doesn't steal, someone that doesn't do all of those external things that undermine civil society is good. But they make the same error the Galatian agitators make, because they were only concerned with external realities. It's the spiritual goodness that the gospel redeems. No one is good. No one seeks for God. No one loves God apart from God. The pull of self-justification, in whatever form that it's found, is very strong. We find this with maybe friends, families, and coworkers that talk about how good they are or what they do. It's self-justification. And this actually doesn't do anything in the courtroom of God. In fact, what we could say is that it further condemns them. This is instinctual. Only God's sovereign work, the divine initiative, the one who calls dead men to become alive, only his sovereign work remedies this problem. The Galatians have lost sight of their need for grace. And one thing to note moving on here is that grace isn't just mercy. Grace is also the power that brings salvation. Paul says this as he writes to Titus. Titus 2:11. So from the very outset, we see why Paul is writing so urgently, because they have so quickly turned from the gospel that was delivered. Moving on into verse 7, Paul says, "Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort, pervert the gospel of Christ." Now Paul here says that there is another gospel. In reality, there is no such thing, so this is merely a rhetorical device that the apostle is using. There cannot be another gospel. The message that the Galatians are accepting is a message of bondage, not one of freedom. This other gospel is a form of doctrine of salvation by law-keeping, as we've said, and Paul himself had been liberated by the true gospel. If there was ever anyone who was really good at law-keeping, it was the Pharisee of Pharisees. It was the Apostle Paul when he was Saul. He was well advanced for his years, well studied. If we could say it this way, in ancient times, he went to the best seminary and he was the valedictorian. This gospel Paul received by divine revelation directly from Jesus on the Damascus Road. He actually tells us this in verse 12, that he received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. So for Paul, any doctrinal proposition that is contrary to the gospel given to Paul is a perversion. The touchstone of Paul's message to the Galatians was the proclamation of salvation and life through the grace of God. And this was to be appropriated by the hearing of faith. He tells us this explicitly in chapter 3, verses 2 and 5. So these preachers of the counterfeit gospel are disturbers of the peace. Notice there, but there are some who trouble you. There are some translations that say those are those who disturb you, those who agitate you. The meaning here is those people who come in and disrupt the community of believers in Galatia. The peace that the true gospel had brought to the Galatians is now under attack. The true gospel brings peace with God. Christ's cross work takes away guilt and shame. Anything contrary to the true gospel is unable to do that. And so by introducing a gospel that is contrary to the one that Paul had originally taught them, they have lost their peace with God. This is why Paul calls them disturbers of the peace. They're there to trouble them, to introduce trouble and disturbance back into their lives. This requirement to keep the law for righteousness' sake disturb them. Their counterfeit message is calculated to pervert and distort the gospel of Christ. So we may ask the question, how? Well, it is about law keeping, among other things. But in particular, they were pressing the necessity of circumcision on male Christians in Galatia. They maintained circumcision was an indispensable condition of justification before God. It was indispensable. It was absolutely necessary. It was required. You needed Jesus, but you also needed circumcision. This is a retrogression from justification by grace to justification by law keeping. It's a move from liberty of the spirit to religious slavery. To insist on law keeping as a means of justification undermined the authentic gospel. Paul came preaching freedom in Christ, not freedom to do what you want, but to be liberated from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. Adopting and imbibing this gospel, contrary to the one that was originally taught to them, was tantamount to putting out their wrists and being shackled again. It's a retrogression. It's a move from liberty of the spirit to religious slavery. Paul himself sought justification before God by his observance of the Jewish law. And upon seeing the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, he was on a quest to keep the law as a means of getting right with God. He received acceptance by God when he bowed in submission to the risen Christ. At that time, he realized on the Damascus Road that the law to which he devoted his life, including all of his gifts and resources, was unable to prevent him from pursuing sin. This is one of the things that Paul will argue throughout the letter, that the law, used apart from God, actually stimulates lawbreaking. What it does is it, instead of keeping someone in line, apart from God, the law only serves to emphasize sinful nature. Paul thought he was a great law keeper, and what did he do? Well, this sin manifested itself in Saul persecuting Christ's church. The law wasn't able to show him, to show Paul, that persecuting the church was sinful. He says later in chapter 3, verse 19, that the law was added because of transgressions. What does he mean? The law was added to bring transgressions into the open, to stimulate their commission. And this was especially true for Paul. Because as we said, it was his devotion to that law-keeping that led him to persecuting followers of Christ. So he himself knew the joy and the peace that he experienced when he was released from the bondage of sin when he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And he desired the same joy, the same peace for those Galatian converts. He was paramountly concerned for them, for their spiritual welfare, and actually the practical outworking of what they believed. They experienced joy and peace in Christ when they were liberated, when they fixed their love on Christ in faith. This gave them peace. This is what the gospel does. It makes peace with God. To return to something that is so foreign to the gospel message takes away joy. It kills them spiritually. The issue at stake is the heart of the gospel. It's grace. This is not a secondary issue for Paul. What the Galatian agitators are doing is attacking the first principles of Christianity. Even today, this seems to be, law-keeping seems to be humanity's default position. It just seems to be the default position. We're told that people do things that will appease God and make them right with him. I do X, Y, and Z, and so therefore God will turn a blind eye to all of my sin. And I'm really not a sinner. I'm not like those men. I'm not a murderer, a drug addict, an alcoholic, a liar, an adulterer. Humanity's default position is one of legalism. Now, that's kind of anachronistic to bring up here because in Paul's day, he wouldn't have actually identified them as legalists. But it is something that we can think about here because we understand the term, legalism. The idea that law-keeping appeases God, makes us right with him. Not only is this something that unbelievers think, but it actually finds a subtle version of itself that exists in the church today. Mind you, when Paul's writing this letter, he's writing to the Galatian churches. He's not writing to heathens. He's not writing to pagans. He's writing to those converts who are dabbling with legalism. They're dabbling with law keeping as a way to make themselves right with God. And so if it was true for them in the ancient church, there is nothing new under the sun. We repeat the same sins over and over again. And so if it was true for them, the church should be warned about the same thing today. In its more extreme forms, we would call it outright heresy. Right? But legalism actually finds subtle ways to infiltrate the community of believers. A few that just kind of pop off of my head. Have you read your Bible enough to keep God happy? Have you prayed enough to keep God happy? Do you wear the right clothes to church? It's very interesting because the error of the legalist is one that the Galatians made. The error is only being concerned with external realities. Are we so concerned with external realities that we lose sight of what is foundational to the Christian faith, which is faith in the risen Christ? Paul's point is that faith in Christ alone is sufficient for justification. Full stop. This is the greatest news. This is why we gather here on the Lord's Day in corporate worship, church, to glory in all that Christ has done on our behalf. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. There is no one good enough. It is only Jesus. It is only Christ. Faith in Christ alone is sufficient for justification. God's grace in Christ is the cornerstone or foundation of true religion. What is counterfeit religion? That which the agitators had brought to Galatia. Peter succumbed to this. The apostle Peter did. Later on in this letter, Paul will call Peter out to his face because those agitators that came from Jerusalem find Peter in table fellowship with Gentile sinners. Peter understood the ramifications of the gospel, that all are saved by faith in Christ. There is now Jew, there is now no Jew, no Gentile, but all are one in Christ. Peter understood this. The agitators from Jerusalem come, and what does Peter do? He withdraws from table fellowship. As if he didn't want to be marked by friendship with those people. They didn't have the external sign of the old covenant, of God's covenant people, which is circumcision in the flesh. Again, an external reality, which two times, Paul will tell us later, circumcision makes no difference. Paul is not concerned with the external realities. Paul is concerned with the circumcision of the heart. Who does that? Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. God's grace in Christ is the foundation of true religion. So we see what they've done. They've distorted the gospel, and the Galatians have turned from it, or they are turning from it. And now we move on to verses 8 and 9, where we find a universal warning. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats himself. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. And so here we find what the apostle's point is. It should be abundantly clear to us. It is the content of the message that is important, not the messenger. Paul is prepared to condemn himself for the same perversion of the gospel. Essentially, what he's saying is, if I return to you preaching something contrary to what I originally taught you, contrary to what was delivered me by revelation with direct vision of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, I should be accursed too. Don't listen to me. If Paul is found guilty of preaching a gospel contrary to the one that he received from Jesus, he says that he should be condemned as well. Notice here that Paul is not concerned with his reputation. He is concerned with the purity of the gospel. He is not concerned with his reputation. And his reputation, by the way, is on the line here. Paul will go on in chapters 1 and 2 to defend himself against multiple charges brought against him. Some of those charges include that Paul is actually not one of the 12. He didn't walk with Jesus. He's not really a disciple. He's like one of those secondary disciples. You don't need to listen to him. Paul is going to be charged with wanting to boast in the flesh of converts, for which he will defend himself. Which makes it so interesting why he is not concerned with his reputation, because his chief concern is the purity of the gospel. Which further goes to point out that God's grace in Christ is the foundation of true religion. This is why he's so concerned with it. Notice that it's not only true of Paul should he preach something contrary to what was originally delivered, but the same is true if an angel were to proclaim something different from what was originally preached to them. The gospel that Paul received from Jesus and proclaimed to the Galatians is that certain. It's that true. It is the truest of truth, if we could say it that way. There is no adding to it. You don't need to mix anything with it. It doesn't need to be supplemented. It is Jesus, faith in Jesus alone, full stop. Error is error no matter who speaks it. So Paul is concerned with the content of the message, not the messenger. We all like to read Martin Luther, maybe some of us do. Luther, in his exposition of this letter, probably says it in what is my favorite way to say it. Let me read to you what Luther says here. He says, quote, "That which does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even if Peter and Paul be the teachers. On the other hand, that which does teach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Pilate, and Herod should propound it." It's kind of amazing to say it that way. It's not about the messenger. It's about the content of the message. And that is the crucified and risen Christ. Now, the word translated accursed in verses 8 and 9 has Old Testament connotations of covenant and violation of covenant. The equivalent word in the Hebrew language is rendered to devote to destruction. And actually, we find this word in Leviticus 27, 28 and 29, Deuteronomy 7, 26, and Deuteronomy 13, 17. And we find a vivid illustration of this destruction in the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 6. We remember the story. Specific instructions were given with regard to the destruction of Jericho. What was that instruction? That the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Joshua 6:17. Do we remember what Achan did? He violated this rule. He kept stuff for him and his family. Should have been devoted to the Lord for destruction. And in doing this, he brought upon him and his family the penalty of death. What he had failed to do, which was the devoting of those items to destruction, he himself must now bear. He had violated covenantal obligations with regard to membership in the community of God. With that little bit of background, we understand what Paul is saying here. Or maybe we should say it this way, we understand the gravity of what Paul is saying here. Paul wants the agitators among the Galatian people to be handed over for destruction because they've broken covenantal obligations with regard to the membership of community of God. What were those obligations? Well, they've changed. The new creation, the church, the foundation of that is Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. And what are they doing? They're introducing something far into the gospel, and he wants them devoted to destruction for this. Now, Paul doesn't precisely spell out what that destruction looks like. It appears that maybe expulsion from the church is in view. If we look at chapter 4, verse 30 of Galatians. Whatever he has in mind with destroying those who have come to disrupt the church, it is clear that he expects the Galatians to reject the teaching of the agitators so that they don't become accursed with them. So serious is this sin that Paul asked God to curse them twice. The repetition is used for emphasis. They must understand the gravity of this situation. It's a real problem, and he wants them all to be keenly aware of it. These harsh words are something that scholars and modern scholars and theologians have looked at Paul and go, there's an antithesis between Paul's language, especially in Galatians, and that of the attitude of Christ in the Gospels. They say that Jesus' ethic is more gentle than Paul's. Paul is characterized as authoritarian and crass. And it's really interesting to me that even modern theologians would say this thing, because this is exactly what the agitators are charging Paul with. He's mean-spirited. He's not like Christ. No such antithesis between Paul and Jesus exists. Any perceived antithesis between Jesus and Paul is a hallmark of false religion. The repudiation of the gospel of grace is a repudiation of Jesus the King. Any gospel that introduces anything other than the mercy of God found in Christ as the cause of salvation is a denial of God himself. Law-keeping has no room for justification's sake. Any gospel that introduces anything other than mercy, other than the mercy of God in Christ as the cause of salvation, is to proclaim another authority in opposition to God's authority. God sets the terms. One thing that we should at least note here, or a question that we should ask, is, does Paul mean that actual Christians in Galatia are falling from grace? We should explicitly say this. The answer is no. Paul is not suggesting that true believers can lose their salvation. Actually, the question of can a believer lose their salvation is not something that Paul is even addressing here. Paul's concern here is theological in nature. Some who once adopted his presentation of the authentic gospel are now accepting another gospel. This gospel was one in which grace is totally missing. And as we've said before, there is actually no such thing as another gospel. So any message contrary to the true gospel will always eventually be condemned. And so Paul is not denying the possibility of repentance and forgiveness for individuals who may now be guilty of this heresy. But what he is doing is he's asking God to vindicate his truth and uphold his integrity. God is just. God is no tolerator of sin. God is no tolerator of a perversion of his gospel. There is only one consequence for a person who denies the gospel, and that's condemnation. Now, it seems that verse 10 here, moving on to verse 10, is kind of an outlier. It kind of doesn't fit with 6 through 9. We may ask ourselves, why does Paul make these arguments and then launch into saying, for am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? And what this is here, it appears that Paul is showing us his ambition. And he's also answering a charge that has been leveled against him. From the context, it appears the charge comes from those agitators who brought the different gospel to Galatia. So what is he defending himself against? The suggestion is that whatever Paul might do or teach now was not how he did it in the past. Paul is accused of adapting what he teaches and how he teaches it to please his current audience. If we wanted to sum it up this way, Paul is being charged with flattery. But these agitators have misread him. The central message of the apostle is the cross of Christ. And all that it means. The core of his message is the risen Christ and all that Christ has accomplished for his people. The agitators pointed at the apostle and said that Paul preached a law-free gospel. He was pleasing men by making the way of salvation easier for them to be right with God. He'll go on later in the letter at length to defend himself against this. But any attack on a law-free gospel comes from a heart that doesn't understand sin, doesn't understand the nature of man apart from God, and doesn't understand that grace in Christ is the foundation of true religion. What better news could we sit here and hear on a Sunday morning than the greatest news that everything that needed to be done to be made right with God, to be said not guilty in God's courtroom, God has done that for us in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You actually can't do anything to make yourself right with God. The battle cry of the Christian actually is, I am a sinner, have mercy on me in Christ. It is not one of religious superiority. It is not one of moral superiority. It is one that understands the shortcomings of mankind. It is one that understands that we are so utterly removed from a holy God because of the sin of Adam and our own indwelling sin that we must have a Savior that does the work for us. There is no law that we can keep to be right with God. Praise God for that. So Paul's been accused of adapting what adapting his teaching and how he teaches. He's been accused of teaching a law-free gospel for the sole purpose of pleasing man. And they've misread him and they've misunderstood him. Notice what Paul says here at the end. I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, our Bibles translate that servant. What Paul is saying here is I would not be a bond slave, a slave of Jesus. He calls himself a slave of Christ. The implication that he was unreservedly at Christ's disposal. By calling himself a slave, he implies that he is unreservedly at Christ's disposal. And for Christ's sake, he was also the slave of others. He says this explicitly in 2 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. Now, Paul's going to go on and make his theological arguments. He'll defend himself in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 4 or 3 and 4, he'll make his, that's the meat of the book, it's his main theological treatise in Galatians. And then chapters 5 and 6, he's going to show how that practically impacts the church. It's not theology for theology's sake, it's theology for the edification of the church. In being a slave to Christ, he's going to be a slave to Christ's people. And where are Christ's people? Who are Christ's people? The church. A slave cannot afford to aim at pleasing anyone other than their master. This is why he uses this language. Paul's master is Christ, and his aim is to live devoted to the people of God, proclaiming the good news of God in Christ. For what reason? So that they too would experience the freedom in Christ that Paul experienced. Paul was delivered on the Damascus Road. All the religious things that Paul did, and he tells us in all of his letters that he was far and away one of the best students. He understood the law like very few people did. His instructor was one of the best instructors. Paul thought he was religious. He persecutes Christ's church. He finds that the true religion on his Damascus Road experience is the grace of Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul is a slave to Christ. The legalist perverts the grace of God because he thinks law keeping is what makes us right with God. Their burden is weighty and oppressive. Paul will go on to talk throughout the Galatian letter and contrast freedom and slavery. He'll tell the Gentile converts that you were once in bondage. Now you are free in Christ. You're part of the family of God by inheritance. All the blessings of Christ are appropriated by faith in Christ. Faith is that mechanism which receives all the blessings of God in Christ. They move from being in bondage to sin, slaves to the law, to freedom in Christ. The burden is weighty and oppressive. Humans, apart from God, cannot fulfill the demands of the law. As we said previously, the law actually stimulates them to sin more. Their reasoning, our reasoning before Christ, was corrupted by the fall. We don't think clearly in the light of Christ apart from God. This true religion, this glorying in Jesus, our risen King, our Savior, this is freedom. This is the good news, church. Be encouraged here this morning. Have we sinned this week? Sure, 1,000 times. Probably hundreds of times before I even made it to the pulpit this morning. But Christ is a Savior that covers all of those sins. And I and you can't do anything to please God. Jesus does that. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is the gospel. Paul's message is the same as Jesus's. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Galatian agitators, those disturbers of the peace, had a yoke that was oppressive and weighty and cannot be shouldered. Jesus' yoke is light. If you don't know Christ, I would encourage you to repent and believe in him. His yoke is light. He's lowly and meek. He's the only Savior. He's the only way to God. Jesus says, I am the truth, the way, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is actually the best news that you could hear this morning if you are not in Christ. There is actually nothing that you can do. You will fail at it. Christ has done the work. In his life, his death, his resurrection, and now he sits as the glorified King at the right hand of the Father. Praise God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, thanking you for Jesus this morning. We thank you for that great news that we can do nothing, that Jesus has done everything. Oh God, let Jesus be our focus, our love, our aim in life. Oh Father, let us think on Christ. We thank you so much for the good news that we have in him. We pray, Lord, that as we move on from today, that we would continue to think about the truths of the gospel, and Father, to be vigorous defenders of it. For Christ is everything. It's in his name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.